Good morning.
Good morning.
Ooh, got a little ring. There we go. My name is Andy Thomason. I am the discipleship pastor here at Wildwood, and it is my pleasure, my honor to be able to stand before you this morning and to bring the word. Before we get into that, though, I'm going to backtrack for just one second. It is a very, very exciting day here at Wildwood. So first, let me say welcome to you who have joined us here live in our worship center. For those of you who are watching online, we welcome you as well. It is an exciting day because we are today welcoming 9 new people into covenant membership with us here at Wildwood. Yes. We are going to be baptizing 5 people in the next service, in the second service. Yes, you can clap for that too. That is worth celebrating for sure. So first service, if you'd like to hang out for a few minutes after this service and hang around a little bit for the second service, you can see the baptisms. But before we get to that, I want to turn your attention to the screen. Jake, can you throw that slide up there for me? These are our new members that will be joining us today. You can see each of their pictures there. I would like to ask 2 of them to join me who are here this morning in first service. That's Mr. and Mrs. Rudd. If you guys will come on up here and join me. What we're going to do, church, this morning is, church, together, we're going to read that membership covenant together, and we're going to affirm that together in unity as a church, and then I will ask Mr. and Mrs. Rudd to affirm that covenant well. So, church, join me in reading our church covenant. You'll see it there on the screen. It says, "We affirm our articles of faith because we believe they summarize both a knowledge and belief of the truth necessary for sound doctrine and required for Christian fellowship. We do not intend by this affirmation to set aside or undervalue any of the scriptures of the Old or New Testaments, but we believe the Bible to be God's own written word given to us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In seeking to follow Jesus as Lord and in the instructions of God's word, we pledge together in the power that only the Holy Spirit supplies to keep away from evil desires because they fight against our souls. We will get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of malicious behavior, and be kind to each other, forgiving each other, just as God, through Christ, has forgiven us. We will, every time we get the opportunity, do good to everyone, especially to our Christian brothers and sisters. We will remember and appreciate our church leaders who teach us the Word of God, taking a good look at the way they live, and let their faithfulness as well as truthfulness teach us. We will give as generously as we can in relation to income, not reluctantly or in response to pressure, because God loves the person who gives cheerfully." So Wildwood, do you agree and affirm that membership covenant this morning? If you do, say, "I do."
I do.
All right, and Mr. and Mrs. Rudd, do you affirm that same covenant? And if you do, please say, "We do."
We do.
All right. We'll welcome them into membership this morning. You guys can be seated. Thank you. The Rudds will be joining me at the back after the first service. So I encourage you, as you exit out of the worship service this morning, be sure to say hi to them and welcome them. Okay. And we're going to get into our message this morning. I would like to ask you to turn to Luke chapter 16, Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. That's where we're going to be today. And as you're turning there, if you don't have your Bible with you this morning, there's one provided for you right there in the seat in front of you. It's on page 876, if you want to use that Bible. As you're turning to the passage for this morning, I would like to read from you from a read to you from a different passage. That is Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. You don't have to turn there. The verse will be on the screen. You can listen along as you turn to Luke. Here's what Jesus said in Matthew 7. He said, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." So what does Jesus say in this passage? He's saying that wide is the gate and easy is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many people who take that path. Conversely, narrow is the gate and difficult is the path that leads to life, and few people find it. And so in today's passage, as we're going to look at Luke chapter 16, Jesus is going to elaborate on each of these destinations, the destination that he calls destruction, where the broad path leads, and the destination that he calls life, where that narrow, difficult path leads. He's going to give us a more vivid picture and description of each of these places. And he's going to tell it from the perspective of one of the characters, one of the men that is involved in this story. This is a man who senses the reality of each of these destinations. Now, notice I said he senses the realities of these destinations. What I'm trying to say is he doesn't experience the realities of each of these destinations, as we're going to see. What I mean to say is that he is aware. He is aware and he senses the realities of each of those destinations, destruction and life. Now, just as a quick recap, in previous passages, Jesus has dealt with, we'll go back one chapter, chapter 15. Jesus began this conversation. He told three parables, and these three parables dealt with the hope in seeking and finding that which was lost, and also celebrating when that lost thing was found. We saw that in the parable of the lost sheep. We saw it in the parable of the lost coin. And then to round out chapter 15, we saw it in the parable of the lost son or the prodigal son. The prodigal son, that parable serves as a great segue into the next section, which begins in chapter 16. This is all the same setting, but Jesus is kind of changing course in what he's talking about here as he gets to chapter 16. And Pastor Brian made this connection very clear over the past few weeks. That clear connection was the wastefulness of resources, all right? The wastefulness of resources. We saw that in the prodigal son. What did he do? He took his inheritance. His father gave him his inheritance, and he went off into a far country, and what did he do? He wasted it on reckless living. We see that in chapter 15, verse 13. In chapter 16, we see the parable of the dishonest manager, and he wasted his master's possessions. And so Jesus' purpose behind all of this, behind the money focus, is to talk about or to make the point about stewardship, stewardship of resources, what we've been entrusted with. And so that was the title of Pastor Brian's message just 2 weeks ago, if you remember, Shrewd Stewards, that mouthful title, Shrewd Stewards. Chapter 15, verses 10 through 13, then Jesus is going to make this point. He says, "One about stewardship, one who is faithful in little is going to be faithful in much. Conversely, one who is dishonest in very little is going to be dishonest in much. If you cannot be a faithful manager with what has temporarily been entrusted to you, how can you ever receive an inheritance as your own? You cannot serve God and money." That's what Jesus says in chapter 15. And then the connection goes even deeper, because the Pharisees who were hearing this, what was their reaction to this? Were they kind of like, "Oh, you know what? He's right." No, not at all. On the opposite, the Pharisees, they were cut. They were offended. They were horribly offended, because why? Jesus says in chapter 16, verse number 14, they were lovers of money. They were lovers of their money. And they, what did they do? They ridiculed Jesus for this teaching. They made fun of him for this teaching. And then he calls them out. Here's what he says. Jesus says, "You justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart." God knows your heart. What is exalted before men is an abomination before God. Now, Scripture doesn't say here specifically, but we can kind of feel the tension as we read that. You know, where people are saying things that are completely opposite, it creates a tension. I feel that tension. I can feel the Pharisees as they're listening to what Jesus is saying. How do they feel? Their blood is really starting to boil over, right? They're getting angry, or they already are angry. I come to that logical conclusion. Why? Because we know from other passages of Scripture, what did the Pharisees and the high priest want to do? They wanted to kill him. They were seeking for an opportunity at which they may put Jesus to death. So these teachings were not breaking through their heart, right? And so that brings us to today's passage. That brings us to today's passage. What is the eternal reality of the two paths that Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 7? That broad way, that broad path, and that narrow way, that narrow, difficult way. What is the eternal reality of one who serves God versus one who serves money? I want to pause for just a second before we go any further, because I need to make this this clarification. I think it's very important right here. What does the Bible state and say about salvation? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast or may boast." Salvation cannot be earned by any good work that you have done or ever could do. Let's make that clear this morning. Because it is only by the work that Jesus has already done on the cross. Salvation, as we saw in Ephesians 2, salvation is a gift of God. It's bought by the blood of Jesus on the cross. I want to restate that clearly this morning because as we move along through this passage, it might be very easy to misconstrue some of the things that may be said this morning to think that, oh, well, it's our goodness. It's our goodness that earns our favor with God or earns our right standing with God. It's our goodness and our works that reconcile us to God. I am not saying that in any fashion whatsoever this morning. What I am saying is that anyone who would teach that salvation is by works, it is true heresy. It's complete heresy. That's a contradiction, isn't it? True heresy. Sorry, you know what I meant. It's complete heresy is what I'm trying to say. Jesus is the root of our salvation. Our good works are the fruit of salvation. Okay? We'll make that clear this morning. Let's go to the passage. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Let's pray together this morning, church. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I pray this morning that our eyes will be open, that our ears will be open, our hearts and minds will be soft and sensitive to the truth of your word and what you have to say to us this morning, Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would move and work in our lives, bring conviction to us. Lord Jesus, our desire is to be more like you. Lord, thank you for your word and what you're going to do here this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as stated earlier, Jesus is giving us a much more detailed picture of what he described in Matthew chapter 7. John Calvin describes it this way. John Calvin says, "The Lord is painting a picture which represents the condition of the future life in a way that we can understand. The sum of it is that believing souls, when they leave the body, they lead a joyous and blessed life outside the world, but that for the reprobate are prepared terrifying torments which can no more be conceived by our minds than can the infinite glory of God." That's what Jesus is showing us this morning through this passage. And in this story, we have three pairs of elements. We're going to look at each one. First off, we're going to see two men. We're going to see two eternal destinations. And then we're going to hear two requests. We're going to look at each of those pairs, okay? So let's start. Let's go ahead and dive right in to the two men, starting in verse number 19. It says, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day." So we begin with the introduction of the rich man. And the very first characteristic that's noted here about this man is he's rich. He's rich. And that's not a criticism. Having wealth is not a criticism. It's not evil or sinful to have money. There have clearly been individuals throughout history who have managed great wealth for the glory of God. I'll give you three examples: Abraham, Joseph, and David, just to name three. Many others that we could look at as well. What we're clearly going to see today, though, is the stewardship of that wealth that reveals the real story. It reveals the state of the heart. Now, that this man is rich is shown by three proofs. There are three proofs that this man is rich. Two in this verse, one in the next verse that we'll talk about. The first one is this: he was clothed in purple and fine linen. What is the color purple? In the Bible, it was the color of royalty, right? You remember when Jesus is on this mock trial before he's going to be sent to the cross to be crucified? The soldiers were beating him. It says in Mark chapter 15 that they clothed Jesus with a purple robe. They mocked him as a king. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They spit on him and they bowed down to him jokingly. Purple was the color of royalty. So what does that tell us about this guy? That maybe he himself might have been royal? I don't know. Or at the very least, he thought of himself in such a way. That's how he viewed himself. Secondly, this verse tells us that he feasted sumptuously every day. What does that mean? That means that he ate the finest food. He was a glutton for gourmet food. He was a lover of his money. Just like the Pharisees that Jesus is talking to here, that are hearing what Jesus is saying, just like he said in verse 14 above, that he was a lover of money, just like they were. But it wasn't the money that was the issue. Having money is not an issue. The issue is the manager who exalts the resource over the master. The manager who exalts what is given to him over the one who gave it to him. Money was his god. I dare say that he was his own god, at least in his own eyes. He saw himself as his own god. He idolized himself, and he used that money for what? To serve himself, to praise and to worship himself. But from a world's perspective, this rich man had everything going for him, right? Everything was going his way and was in his favor. We get to verse number 20. It says, "And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores." Verse 21, "who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores." So before we get into the next character, here's the third proof for this rich man's wealth, the fact that he was wealthy. It says that at his gate, the Greek word for gate is pleona, which is descriptive of an ornamental gate, one that you would typically find at the entrance to a palace or a mansion. And so now there are three proofs for this rich man's wealth. We can kind of understand what it was that this guy has. And now we're introduced to the next character in the story. And this is a man who finds himself opposite in absolutely every circumstance from the rich man that we've already been introduced to. It says a poor man named Lazarus. Now, what's interesting is that this is the only story or parable, and I say only story or parable because the Bible does not specifically call this a parable, so we don't know if this is a story that Jesus is just using as an example or if this is a recollection of something that actually happened. We don't know for sure, but what I can tell you is that in the stories that Jesus used to teach and to make a point, this is the only one where he ever gives a character a specific name, okay? It's the only one. And what's interesting about the name Lazarus is the name Lazarus is a form of the Hebrew name Eleazar. And Eleazar in Hebrew means the one who God has helped or the one who God helps. Now, let's be clear that this is not the Lazarus that Jesus is talking about in John chapter 11. You remember that story? John chapter 11 tells us about a family that Jesus was friends with, Mary, Martha, two sisters. They had a brother named Lazarus. Jesus was friends with them. Lazarus dies. Jesus comes 3 days later and raises him from the dead. Remember that story? That's not this Lazarus, okay? But hang on, because we're actually going to come back to that Lazarus in just a few minutes, all right? But it's not the same person. But this person in Luke 16, whom Jesus is referring to, this Lazarus, poor Lazarus, what does his life look like? How is his life in complete contrast and opposite to the rich man that we've already been introduced to? Well, here's the first thing. This verse, verses 20 and 21, tell us that he was laid at the rich man's gate. What does that mean? That means that he was disabled, okay? He could not walk. His only mode of transport was that someone would carry him from place to place. He was completely reliant upon someone to physically carry him. All right, think about the story when Jesus goes to the pool and the man is laying there and he wants to be healed. That guy was in the same situation. He was paralyzed. He was a paralytic. That's Lazarus in this story. You have to think that whoever it was that was merciful enough to Lazarus to carry him, he brings him and he lays him at the rich man's gate. Why do you think he does that? What do you think is the thought process of the person who carried and laid Lazarus here at the gate? What was he thinking? He was thinking, certainly, if there was anyone in a position to help Lazarus, it's this guy, right? This guy has everything he could ever want and more. So from the and more, maybe he'll help Lazarus. Maybe he will give him what he needs. Surely this man will help such a man as Lazarus that's in the state that he's in. The verses go on to describe Lazarus and by saying that he was covered with sores. He was covered with sores. That means he was sick. Now, clearly, this is not leprosy, because if he had had leprosy, what would have happened? He would have been cast out of society, right? He would have been totally ostracized and separated from society, because leprosy was an incurable disease, and if you were to touch someone that had it, you would contract it yourself, and it meant certain death. And so those who had leprosy were cast out into leper colonies, away from society. But they're painful sores nonetheless. These are sores that Lazarus has that cause him chronic pain. We see from these verses also that he was starving. It says he desired what? To just have the things that fell from the rich man's table. He wanted just the scraps. If I could have just the scraps, then my hunger would be satisfied or alleviated. Let me ask you this. Who gets the scraps from the tables? We drop pieces accidentally or sometimes intentionally. This doesn't happen at my house because I can't have a dog. I want one really bad, but this doesn't happen. But if I did have a dog, this would happen. I would feed my dog from the table. The dogs get the scraps. Lazarus desired what dogs were getting. Furthermore, in this story, we're told that these same dogs who get the food that he wants to eat, that they came and they licked Lazarus's sores. And I don't say that to gross you out this morning. This is what Scripture says. Why include such a detail? Jesus, why? What does that have to do with this story whatsoever? Why include such a detail? What do we gain by you telling us this? I think it's one of two things, perhaps both. Jesus includes this detail because it shows us the depth of Lazarus's suffering. That these dogs, these animals, who clearly have a better life than poor Lazarus, they get the food from the table, they get the scraps, what Lazarus is longing for, they have a home, right? Because these are the rich man's dogs, right? So they probably sleep by the fire when it's cold. To add insult to injury, these dogs that have a much better life than Lazarus, they augment Lazarus's suffering and pain by licking his wounds. A second possible reason, I thought a lot about that this week. I was like, why include this detail? Perhaps it's to magnify the rich man's lack of compassion. Here's what I mean by that. Studies show that dog saliva actually contains antimicrobial compounds that can prevent infection and actually clean wounds. And so that a dog's instinct to lick wounds is actually one of presumed duty or care to whatever it is that's injured, whether it be itself, you've seen a dog lick its own wounds, or if it's to another animal, like its puppies, or to a human being in this case. So what do we see by that? We see that perhaps this rich man's dogs were more merciful to Lazarus than the actual rich man was. A man being merciful to someone of his own kind. Next, I want you to think about, I want to draw your attention to the name for a second. We've already talked about what it meant. Does the name Lazarus seem ironic to you? As we've already defined it, it means in Hebrew, Eleazar, the one whom God has helped. So we ask the question, where is the help for Lazarus? We see his state of suffering. Where is God in Lazarus's suffering? It seems like a legitimate question, right? Because we're going to see in the verses coming, we're going to see that there was no relief in this life, in this earthly life, Lazarus's earthly life, there was no relief for him. But Lazarus trusted God. Now, the text doesn't specifically say that, but we can reasonably, more than reasonably, we can certainly infer that from the fact that it tells us that that Lazarus went to Abraham's side. Abraham's side is a picture of eternal rest, or what we might commonly call heaven. Philip Ryken says this. He says, what we do know is that the one human being in the whole world who was in the best position to help him, that is Lazarus, refused to do it. That's what this rich man refused to do. Lazarus was laid at the rich man's gate. He didn't have to go looking for somebody to help. He didn't have to go searching for someone that he could be merciful to with the wealth that he had been given. He didn't have to raise funds as a missionary and travel across the ocean to find the poor. He didn't have to start a campaign to identify needs in the needy. He didn't have to wait on his church to develop an outreach program so he could sign up and be a part. This man was literally laid at his gate, right outside his front door. This Lazarus was this rich man's literal neighbor. And so I was so convicted by that this week, because I think about in my own life, in the American church at large today as well, is, you know, we see a need, a physical need, and we want to meet that need. And that's commendable, and that is great. But I couldn't help but think that what am I rich with? I mean, and Pastor Brian has said over the past couple of weeks too that, you know, that we as Americans, if we tend to look at what we don't have. We compare ourselves to those who have more. We never look at those who have less. But if we were to be honest with ourselves, that we are probably within the top, what, I don't know statistics, but the top 10% richest people in the world, maybe the top 5%, I'm not sure. But we are rich by comparison when you look at the rest of the world. But I want to take a departure for just a second from the physical thinking and how we can meet physical needs. We're going to come back to that in just a minute. But I am rich with something else besides money. I am rich with the knowledge of the gospel. I am rich with the knowledge of what Jesus did to come and save sinners like myself. And the convicting thing for me as I studied this week and I read this passage was, how often, day in and day out, do I go about my business and go to different places and meet with people and whatsoever? And you know, I meet a lot of people throughout the week and in the different things that I do. But how many times do I treat people the same way that the rich man treated Lazarus in a spiritual sense, where I have the knowledge, I'm rich with the knowledge of the gospel, and I just step right over them? I ignore them. Because where do these people find themselves? These people find themselves in a state spiritually just like Lazarus, spiritually hungry, spiritually sick, spiritually destitute. And I have the knowledge, I am rich with the knowledge that would ease all of that pain and suffering for them. But what do? I tend to withhold it for myself. Who is laid at our gate? You know, we are a huge proponent of missions here in this church, and I am thankful for such a church, both domestically and internationally. We're actually having a missions meeting today right after church. I'm so thankful for that. But the question is, we tend to commonly think about overseas and even around our country, but what about right here? Who is laid at our own gate that we are ignoring? I want to talk about for a second the rich man's awareness. Do you think that the rich man was ignorant to Lazarus's need? Do you think that he was ignorant to Lazarus's existence even? Absolutely not. It's impossible. There's no way he couldn't know. We'll prove that in a second. Every time that he left his house, he had to see Lazarus. He was literally right outside his front door. He could not have been more aware of the need. And so what does that show us? That shows us the depth of this rich man's cold heart, that he refused to show compassion, that he refused to give food, no food, no medical care. He didn't even call the dogs off of him when they would go to him. That shows you how apathetic and indifferent he was to Lazarus's need. Again, I want to restate, his wealth was not his problem. The fact that he had money was not the issue. It was his selfish heart. 1 John 3:17 says this, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" We've seen two men, and now we're going to talk about two eternal destinations. Let's move to the next verse, verse 22. "The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried." So we've seen two very different men who lived two completely different lives, or two very different set of circumstances, I should say. They lived life in complete contrast. Now they leave life in complete contrast. What do I mean by that? The rich man died just like Lazarus did. And it says that the rich man was what? He was buried. He was buried. That suggests that there was probably some type of procession, some type of grand celebration of life. But what we're going to see in just a second is that the reality of the rich man was anything but joyous. Poor Lazarus, on the other hand, it says that he simply died. He just died. And then nothing is said of burial. It says that the angels carried him. So how did Lazarus die? We don't exactly know. We don't know. Maybe it was from starvation. Maybe he had a serious infection. What we do know is that Lazarus was not celebrated. He was not remembered. When he died, his body, his corpse was most likely just cast aside so that he would not interfere or disrupt ongoing earthly life. There was no remembrance to Lazarus. It says the angels carried him to Abraham's side, a picture of eternal rest. And again, what we would refer to as heaven. So Lazarus' reality, even though he went out with no remembrance, his reality is anything but solemn. Philip Ryken says that death is the great equalizer. Death is the great equalizer. Wealth may in fact delay death. I'll tell you one thing that's for sure. Wealth can buy earthly comfort. There's no denying that. And wealth can even delay death, but wealth can never prevent death. Being alive means certain death, as a matter of fact. To be alive means that you will die. Hebrews 9:27 speaks to that. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So when we all come to that day, as Scripture clearly shows us, when we all come to that day where we are going to step out of this life and step into eternity, the only thing that will matter, well, let's say what won't matter. What will not matter is your bank account's bottom line, the balance. It won't matter if you ever got that second vacation home or not. It won't matter the price tag on your vehicles or your boats or your toys or whatever. The only thing that will matter for every single one of us, whether you're sitting here today, you're watching online, the only thing that will matter when we step out of this life and into eternity is our relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the only thing. Who do you say that Jesus is? Verse 23 says, in Hades, being in torment, the rich man lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Two men, again, who lived life on different sides of the gate, now they find themselves on very different sides of eternity. What many Bible scholars, and rightly so here, they call this a great reversal. It's not hard to see why they call it that. So we have the rich man in Hades. He is immediately described how? As being in torment. He's affected and he's afflicted by divine judgment that's going to be eternal in hell. It says, now the rich man died. So what does that mean? Let's stop for just a second. The rich man died. So what we see, he clearly has no body, right? There's no physical body involved here. So we have to understand that Jesus' use of a physical description here, it's a physical description of a spiritual suffering. Now, we commonly refer to eternal torment as burning. That's how it's described. That's how Scripture describes it. It's associated with fire. It's the most painful thing that we as human beings can imagine, right? If you've ever been burned, it's incredibly painful. Now, I'm not saying that hell isn't literal fire. Maybe it is, maybe it's not. What I am saying is that the reality of an eternity apart from the love and mercy of God is awful and terrible and horrific. Everlasting burning is the most apt metaphor that we as human beings are able to come up with in order to describe it. There is, I wasn't sure whether I was going to mention this today, but I think it bears it here. There's a commentator named Geldon High who said, and let me make sure I get this right. He said that we should not dismiss the awfulness of hell just because Jesus uses a metaphor here. Rather, we should think about the metaphor itself, understanding how awful it is, and should cause us to think that the reality or how it is actually going to be is far worse. Okay, so don't think, oh, just because Jesus is using a metaphor here, it may not be that bad. It will be horrific. Everlasting burning, the most apt metaphor we can use to describe it. Back to the rich man. Not only is he tormented, but he's sensibly aware. We've already seen, clearly he can feel. So he has that sense. But what other sense do we see? he can see. Who does he see? He sees Abraham and he sees Lazarus at his side. Now that's super interesting. As I was reading this passage this week, that really jumped off the page to me because it says he sees Lazarus at his side. What does that mean? It means he recognizes Lazarus. He recognizes his face. He knew Lazarus. Why? He knew Lazarus because he saw him day in and day out as he went about his extravagant lifestyle. Maybe he gloated over Lazarus. Maybe he made a spectacle out of Lazarus in front of the people that he would entertain in his home on a daily basis. We'll make a case for that in a minute, as a matter of fact. The point is this. The point is that we can confirm that the rich man was not ignorant to Lazarus's plight because he knows him by face. And the very next verse is going to show us that he knows him by name. Why does the rich man find himself in Hades? Jesus' words from the previous passage in chapter 16, verse number 15, they ring true here. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. I'll say again, it's not his money that was his issue. It was the issue of his heart. It was the faith response that he had to God. The handling of circumstances, in this case, what we're talking about today, the handling of wealth is symptomatic of that response, symptomatic of the response that we have towards God. Our works, whether they're good or evil, are fruit of the state of our heart. That same commentator, Geldenhuys, says this, "Everything depends on the attitude which a person reveals towards his wealth or poverty. Whether he believes in God with a repentant heart and serves him, whatever his external circumstances may be, or whether he rejects him. Rejection is a thing which may be done in poverty as well as in wealth." The rich man's apathy towards Lazarus confirmed his lack of faith in and his fear of God. Lack of faith in God. Lack of fear of God. That's what this rich man's lifestyle shows. So we see the rich man sees Lazarus at Abraham's side. Lazarus is now more alive than any of us have ever been. He's free from pain, he's free from suffering, he's free from longing, he's free from wondering and weeping. His name has now been forever fulfilled. His name now rings true, the one that God has helped. We asked the question earlier, where was God in Lazarus' suffering? This question gets asked a lot today in our society, in our culture. Not exactly that way, but what do people say? Well, if there's an all-powerful, all-loving, you know, omnipresent, omnibenevolent God, why is there evil in the world? Why does evil exist? Now, we're not going to get into a long apologetic today about that, but here's what I do want to say, is that when we ask that question, we always ask that question through the lens of what we know, through the lens of our experience, what we perceive. The 70 to 80 years that we live on this earth, they seem long. I've lived 39 of those years, so if the Lord allows this to happen in my life personally, my life is about half over, okay? And boy, it just seems like this 39 years has flown by. Is that not true? The older you get, that you feel like, where did it go? My kids are grown, you know? I feel like that every single day. What is 70 to 80 years on this earth compared to eternity? Forever. I don't know how to even convey that anymore. God stepped in mercifully in Lazarus's life, and what did God do? God helped Lazarus. He helped Lazarus by healing his sickness forever. He satisfied his hunger forever. He alleviated his paralysis forever. Lazarus suffered, to be sure, for a very, very short season, but now he is alive forevermore because of his unwavering faith in God. He is at eternal rest. He now experiences joy with the people of God, but that joy is magnified infinite times over because he's in the presence of Jesus himself. Our God is merciful and gracious. Amen? So we have two men who arrive at two different eternal destinations. And now we have two different requests, both from the rich man. Verse 24 is the first one. It says, "And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.'" What makes the scene even more incredible is the fact that a request could even be heard. this rich man makes a request, and Abraham responds. What does that say? It says they had the ability to communicate. Now, whether this is true of eternity, we don't know. The Bible doesn't speak to this specifically. But perhaps, and perhaps Jesus is just using the communication to make a spiritual point. We don't know. But what we do know is, at least in this story, the rich man could see them, and he was in close enough proximity to call out to them to where they could hear. What does he say? He says, "Father Abraham." Father Abraham. He knows and he recognizes Abraham. He calls him father, just like who? Just like the Pharisees. Just like the Pharisees. So what does that tell us about this man, about this rich man? We've seen the evidence of his wealth. Now we're starting to see something about the man himself. He was a Jewish man, born into the Jewish faith. But now he's blindsided by the fact that he's in torment and separated from Abraham, the father of his people. Why am I here? Wait a second, what's going on? Why am I in anguish? Why am I in torment? There's Abraham over there, and I'm a Jew. I was born into the Jewish faith. Why am I not with the father of my people? And what, Lazarus? Why is he at his side? That had to have been what was going through his head. Why am I cast out? Maybe he was banking on his Jewish heritage, that he was right with God and in favor with God because he was a Jew. Maybe he faithfully followed Jewish customs and attended faithfully all the Jewish feasts. I don't know. What we do know for sure is something that he faithfully ignored was love your neighbor as yourself. The dereliction of the rich man was a lack of love and mercy and kindness. His failure to represent the love and mercy of God in a tangible way to someone who had a clear need. His riches, as Pastor Brian alluded to 2 weeks ago, his riches were not utilized to make for himself friends in eternity. Think about what we can offer people now in this life. What can we, as human beings, what can we offer people? What we can offer people is temporary. We can alleviate hunger for a time. We can alleviate suffering by treating sickness. It's what my wife is doing this morning right now. The reason she's not here today, she treats those with sickness and alleviates their suffering. But it's temporary. They're going to get sick again. Eventually they'll die. We all will, as we've seen this morning. What we offer people now is only a representation of what is offered to them in eternity. Jesus spoke about this in John chapter 4, the woman at the well. He said to her, whoever drinks of this water, what's going to happen to them? They're going to get thirsty again. He says, but whoever drinks of the water that I offer, he's talking about salvation, will never be thirsty again. When we offer relief to people, it's with the purpose of telling them that their spiritual hunger, their spiritual pain, their spiritual suffering can be healed only in Jesus. We can only relieve the physical for the moment, but all things are made right in him. That is using worldly wealth to make friends in eternity, as Jesus says. So here's the first request. The rich man says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Again, talk about a great reversal. The rich man is now the person in need, begging for mercy that he refused to show anyone in his life. He says, send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water to cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame. That doesn't seem like a really steep request. He's not asking to be delivered out of his suffering. He's not praying for his salvation. What he's saying is that his anguish is such that even a drop of water on the tongue would bring incredible relief. Father Abraham, just let Lazarus do that for me. That's a really odd and audacious request too. He's saying the man, Father Abraham, send the man that I routinely ignored and refused to serve and refused to help, send that man now to come and help me and to alleviate my suffering. I demand that he now serve me here in this life. Verse 25 is Abraham's response. But Abraham said, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. You've already received your good. There's nothing more coming to this rich man in eternity, not even a drop of water. Luke 6:24, Jesus said, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Jesus said that not because of their wealth, not because of the money itself. He said that to them because of what they chose to do with the wealth. The consolation that you would receive is what is right here on earth and what you do with it. Live for this life, that's all that you're going to get. Mark 8:36, you guys will know this verse. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? The answer is nothing. Clearly nothing. I don't normally reference false teachers when I preach, but today I'm going to make an exception. This rich man was the epitome of the Joel Osteen philosophy, your best life now. That's exactly what his best life was. His best life was just that. Short, temporary, earthly. But now eternity has come. His best life is gone. Lazarus, by his faith, is comforted, and you are in anguish. Verse 26, and besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able to, and none may cross from there to us. So even if Abraham and Lazarus wanted to fulfill his request, it's not possible. Why? Because a barrier has been set. A chasm is fixed that no one can go, no one can cross. What does that mean? There's no second chance. There's no purgatory where one may eventually atone for their own sin. There's no prayer for the dead in the afterlife. There's no universalism. Universalism is shot down. Not all will be saved. Philip Ryken says, once we die, the decision we have made about Jesus Christ becomes irrevocable and irreversible. 2 Corinthians 6:2, Paul says, now is the day of salvation. Then there's a second request. I'm going to try to move through this fairly quickly. Verse 27, and he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, meaning Lazarus, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. So now the rich man is beginning to be filled with terror. He's realizing, I have messed up, and this is where I am doomed for all of eternity. And as he begins to realize that, even in his desperate thoughts, he still has the presence of mind to think of someone else, specifically his brothers. And so what does he ask of Abraham? Abraham, send my errand boy Lazarus to my brothers and warn them that they won't come here, that they won't face this same fate. Did the rich man recognize that his brothers were on the same path as him? Probably. Were they headed down the same broad road that led him to destruction? I think because of insistence, it seems rightly so. What more is revealed is that the rich man was insistent that Abraham send who? Send Lazarus. And why is that important? Why is that significant? Would the brothers recognize Lazarus? If Lazarus came back from the dead, would they know who he was? Seemingly so, because the rich man, again, he was so insistent. Perhaps, I'm thinking, just logically, perhaps the brothers were some of the ones that the rich man entertained at his house on a daily basis. And so they would go, they would come and go when they saw Lazarus in his need, as they feasted at their brother's house. But their hearts were just as indifferent towards that need. Verse 29, Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. His request wasn't so much denied as it was shown to be unnecessary. They have in their possession Moses and the prophets to warn them. He's talking about the scriptures. They can hear it from them because they speak the truth. The indication is that the rich man came from a religious family. The brothers had access to the synagogue where the scriptures were clearly taught. If they would just hear, then they would believe. And so what does that say about the rich man himself? That the rich man was like his brothers. He was a man that had the truth all around him. He had Moses and the prophets too while he was alive. Maybe he was an avid attender of the synagogue. Maybe some of the people he entertained with his wealth were the Pharisees. He may have been proximally close to religion, maybe even hung out with a religious crowd, but his heart could not have been further from God. Do you think that that's a problem in our present day? People who with their lips say that they're close to God, but in their hearts are far from him? I think it is. And we'll give you a quick example from my own personal life. My experience will alleviate the tension for just a second. In the year 2000, I was 19 years old, and I wanted to go to paramedic school. I wanted to be a paramedic and a firefighter, so I enrolled in paramedic school. I quickly found out that paramedics have to do a certain number of hours of rotations, whether in a hospital or some other medical service facility, in order to gain experience. So one of my first rotations, I found myself in an emergency room on a 16-hour scheduled shift. And in the middle of the night, about 1 or 2 in the morning, this young guy comes in, probably in his early 20s, and he's complaining of severe abdominal pain. And it's not really difficult to tell when someone's been drinking. You can smell it. He wasn't 100% coherent. And so here I was, dressed in my scrubs, my matching navy top and navy scrubs, with my little stethoscope around my neck, and got my clipboard in my hand and my ballpoint pen. My role that night on those 16 hours was simply to take vital signs, to record vital signs. Blood pressure, temperature, little clippy thing on the finger, the oxygen level, and his respirations. How many times is he breathing per minute? That was my job. That was my responsibility. Nothing more, nothing less. And so here I come. I walk in, pull the curtain back, walk in, shut the curtain back. He's writhing in pain, clutching his abdomen. He looks directly at me, and he goes, "Shoot it to me straight, Doc. Am I going to be okay?" What I should have said with my one semester of paramedic school under my belt was, "Sir, I'm just here to record your vital signs. The doctor will be with you soon." What I actually said was, as I rolled that little stool up to his bedside, I said, "Tell me what's going on with you tonight." And he proceeds to pour out his family medical history that I understood virtually none of. I ended the conversation by saying, "All right, sir, listen, we're going to take good care of you tonight. Let me take your vital signs." I go out to the nurse's station. I turn in the vitals. I never saw him again. The point is this. I had all of the external appearances of being a doctor. I had the scrubs, the stethoscope, the clipboard. I even had a good bedside manner, if I do say so myself. The truth is, I was no more a doctor than the guy I was talking to. Judas Iscariot, let's turn the page for a second. Think about Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot was a disciple of Jesus, close to Jesus for 3 years. He sat under the direct teaching of Jesus. He witnessed the miracles of Jesus. He took part in the miracles even. He would have been one of the guys who passed out the bread and the fish at the feeding of the 5,000, right? But Judas wasn't sold out to Jesus. He was curious about Jesus, probably. He was an acquaintance, to be sure. But it's not enough to look like the real thing on the outside. It's not enough to be close to those who may in fact be the real thing. It's not enough to be it's not enough to even be physically present with Jesus himself. Those people find themselves in the same place as the rich man. Let's wrap up. Verse 30 says, "No, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." So the line of thinking was that Lazarus' appearance to his brothers would sway them to change their ways. He believed that God's word was not enough without some sort of supernatural sign to back it up. The word was weak on its own, but it would be validated by such a miracle, so he thought. I want to tell you this morning that the word of God is sufficient. It's sufficient to show us our sin. It's sufficient to guide us and to lead us into the way of salvation and to teach us how to live a life that honors and glorifies God. The rich man failed to heed the word. Most likely, his brothers are failing to heed the word, and their fate is going to be similar. Verse 31, he said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Even if someone rises from the dead, that would not convince them. Why? Because the matter is the heart. For someone with such a hard heart towards the things of God, particularly concerning repentance and salvation, Jesus being the Lord of their life, a miracle is not going to convince them. And the proof is shown in two places in the New Testament. The first is Jesus' own resurrection. Did that cause the Pharisees to believe? No, they tried to cover it up. The second proof in the New Testament is Lazarus. Not the Lazarus we're talking about. I told you we'd come back around to this Lazarus. The Lazarus in John chapter 11, Jesus' friend, Mary and Martha's brother. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And it says in the very next chapter, in chapter 12, verse number 10, it says, "So the chief priest made plans to put Lazarus to death as well." They already were seeking how they might put Jesus to death. Now it says they wanted to kill Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead. That seems like a pretty fruitless endeavor, doesn't it? What do you do against a guy who raises people from the dead? You know, it stands to reason that Jesus would just raise him again. The problem in all of this is not God himself. Philip Ryken says this, it's not that God has failed to give them what they need to get to heaven. It's that they refuse to receive what he has given. And the greatest news that I can tell you today, if you're here, if you're watching online, John 5:24 says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. You can pass from death to life today. And though that path may be difficult, it arrives at that eternal destination that Jesus talked about in Matthew 7, the destination he calls life, at rest with a gracious and merciful Savior. How do you do that? Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. Repent of your sin and turn away from it today. Call on Jesus. Romans 8 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The promise is this, 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And that is what brings your heart into a right standing with God. God justifies you. God takes your guilty stance before him and changes it to innocent. Here's the conclusion. I'm asking the band to come back up. I'd like to conclude by reading this passage. We've already looked at one of these verses today, but I'd like to draw your attention to the verses that we find on either side of it. 1 John 3:16-18. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. You see, we lay our life down sacrificially for others because Jesus has already laid his life down sacrificially for us. God's love is not in us if we close our hearts to those who are in need, to those who have physical need, which we can temporarily alleviate, or to those who have a spiritual need, who are in need of the richness that we have, the richness of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're really good. I know I am. I would venture to say that we as a church are. We're really good at loving in word and in talk. But word and talk is empty. It is absolutely empty if we don't love in deed and truth. Deed concerns our actions, and truth concerns our speech, what we're telling people about the love of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, this morning, thank you for your word. Thank you for how you have challenged me personally this week through this passage. Lord, forgive me for stepping over people, both in a physical sense and a spiritual sense, Lord, for being selfish. Lord, forgive me for being selfish. Lord, I pray that you will do an incredible work in my heart, in the hearts of the people of our church, Lord, to take the richness of the truth of the gospel to people who need it. There's no way we cannot be aware of the spiritual state of people around us. It's so easy to see. It's just, are we intentionally closing our eyes and shutting our ears to it? People are telling us every day how hungry and desperate they are for something. They don't know what it is, but we know what it is, and it's the gospel. Lord God, help me to be faithful. Help me to be faithful to speak the truth of your word to those that I see every day that need it so desperately. Lord, we look at this passage today and we rejoice and we're excited because we see what awaits those who love you and who follow you, who have repented of their sins and put their faith and trust in you, Jesus. Because of the work that you've done on the cross, we see what awaits us in eternity and we're excited about that. But Lord, you have put us here on this earth for a reason. You didn't save us for nothing, but you saved us to tell people that there is an all-sufficient, all-loving Savior in you. Lord, please help me to be faithful to do exactly that. I long for the day when I will be with you in your presence. Lord, help me to be faithful right now in what you've given me to do here. Use us as a church to transform the Quad Cities and the United States and and the planet for your glory. Lord, I pray all these things for the glory of your name and for the growth of your kingdom, Lord. In Jesus' name.